Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this time that we can gather, Lord, to praise you and to worship you. Lord, you have given all that we could ever need. You are the wonderful, merciful Savior. And we are satisfied in you. You bring the healing. You bring the comfort and the peace that we desperately long for. We don't have to look anywhere else to find that peace, that hope that we have in Christ. It's fully met in you. And so, Lord, I pray that as we come together this evening to worship you and to get into your word, I pray you'd give us understanding and wisdom. Lord, we don't have any of our own. We desperately need you by the working of your spirit, through the moving of your word, to give us that understanding. Help us, Father, as we look into the passage in Philippians tonight, to again be both encouraged and challenged, strengthened in our faith, and again that we might fully, in a fuller and deeper sense, understand who you are and what you have for us. And Father, again, thank you for tonight, Lord. Thank you for these that have gathered. And we pray that you continue to be with our church family, Lord, as there are those who are still battling various sicknesses and different things. Lord, we pray for healing and comfort for them. Lord, and we just thank you for being a God who knows all the things that we go through in the course of a day. You are very intimately involved in what we endure. And so, Father, we thank you for that. Lord, again, we thank you for all of this, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, as you guys are seated, I do want to share just a couple of announcements, some things that we're really excited about. Right off the bat, very thankful. I mentioned this morning about Operation Christmas Child and the desire for us to potentially be a drop-off area, drop-off location, where we'll be the ones kind of collecting the shoe boxes, putting them together as far as in the bigger boxes, and then sending them on to the next location. I mentioned that we were interested in getting some people to help with that, and I think I had 5 people after service talked to me about that. So some didn't even wait that long. I think the first person was during greet time. So just so excited to see how that's going to materialize and how the Lord's working there. And so thankful for those that are putting their names out there and volunteering and being willing. So what a praise that continues to open a door there, and we have a need. I'll definitely let you know. Encourage things real quick. Don't forget about the men's and ladies' Bible studies. I want to encourage everyone to sign up for those if you're able to. Ladies' Tuesdays mornings at 9 and 6:30 on Thursday in the evening. Men, 6:30 on Thursday evening as well. All the information's in the bulletin. Also, Dinner for 6. Definitely want to encourage you to sign up for that. Just a couple weeks away. You don't want to miss out on that. It's an awesome way to just either build relationships or get to know people in the church. Painting and fellowship event for the Lift Ministry, March 8th. So definitely want to encourage all the ladies to be a part of that. There is a cost on that of $25. So if you're interested in that, please sign up tonight. Also want to let you know, we do have snack night right after service for the student ministry. So don't forget about that. And then also Nerf night this Wednesday. Nerf night is this Wednesday, 6:45, first through sixth grade. All are welcome to come, so definitely get the word out. Let's see, family skating event, March 29th, mark your calendars. And then also the food drive, don't forget we are extending it one more week. So next Sunday will be the cutoff for that. Love seeing all the donations that are already on the table. Would love to encourage you to continue if you're able to bring something in if you haven't already. It's a great encouragement to the community to be able to support those in need. And again, remember, everything stays right here in Emily City. All right, so a great praise there. All right, unless there's any questions about upcoming events or activities, I do have a handout for those that need it for tonight, but we also will get into where we left off a couple Sundays ago. So any questions about any upcoming events or activities? All right, so we are in Philippians 3. So if you were with us for football Sunday, the evening service, we gave you the handout. So this is finishing up that handout. So that's from 2 weeks ago, because last week we did not have evening service. So if you need a handout, it's Philippians 3, 1 through 11. So if you don't have that, let me know and we'll get that to you. Thank you. Yes. All right. Anyone else? Okay. That's fine. Yep. Let's see if we need any more. Okay, Abby. Right now we're going to have, if you could share with your mom bud right now, and then we'll be good. And then, actually, wait, can you just look off mom's for a moment? Does anyone else need one? Okay. Actually, how many? Deanna, okay. No, I'm just going to have some copies made. We'll get some copies made up. I thought I had enough. Can you just make maybe like another 5 or so? Yep. Yeah, so there you go. Yeah, so there you go. All right. All right, so we'll get some more of those copies made. We'll review just real quickly where we were 2 weeks ago. And again, we're in Philippians 3, so if you want to turn there, you can go turn there. Also, just a reminder, if you've missed any of this study so far, we've got all the handouts. I've only got about five of each handout. I try to keep about five on hand. If you would like a copy of that when we're all done at the end, you're welcome to come up. If you would like a copy of all of it, I can just run that off for you. Or if you want a copy of my notes, which are a little more detailed, some of the quotes and different references from resources, those things are in those notes, if that would help you as well. All right? So Philippians 3, and we're in verses 1 through 11. So I'd like to go ahead and read the whole passage again, with some newer people with us that weren't with us last time. So verses 1 through 5 and 6 through 11. And I would love to get some volunteers for that. So who would like to read verses 1 through 5 and 6 through 11? Who's got 1 through 5? Sandra, 1 through 5. And then Avi, 6 through 11. Thank you guys very much. So whenever you're ready, go ahead.
Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of mutilation. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee.
Awesome. Thank you guys so much. Who needed a copy? Wow. What's going on?
Yeah, you guys? Okay. Sorry. I'm counting.
That's fine. Thank you for doing that. Well, they can share if you want to, if you didn't make enough. Oh, okay. So I don't want to, for maybe the students, no handouts found in the fellowship hall after church tonight. If I show up tomorrow morning and I find one of these handouts in that room after Miss Kelsey just went and did that, I'm looking at you, students, teens, okay? I'm watching. All right. I know, yeah. Oh, no. Pastor Greg knows this. You can tell pretty quickly from the doodles on the paper who owned the paper. Like, it's pretty... We may find some on Thursday morning every now and then. So, and he's pretty quick. He's like, oh, that's so-and-so's or that's so. I'm like, okay. Yeah. No, it's never the pastor's kids. They're studious. They're poring over those notes endlessly. All right. Yeah, they're just laughing right now because they're like, not even. So Philippians chapter 3. So here we are. We're, again, moving through the book of Philippians together. And last week we covered really the first... five verses. So be encouraged. I think we went for about 40 minutes and we did five verses. So I think we'll do a little bit, hopefully better tonight. But so in those first five verses, we talked about the warning that Paul was given to the church. And he talks about works-based righteousness. So in that, this section kind of deals with that idea of works-based righteousness. And in the first two verses, as you see in your notes there, he gives a warning. And he begins the beginning of chapter 3 with the word finally. And you always make the joke, or you hear the joke, that Paul was obviously Baptist because he said finally, and then he wrote two more chapters. And so it's not like saying my last words are this verse. Really, finally means for the rest. So the rest of this is going to kind of talk about this idea of what I'm going to begin explaining in chapter 3 moving forward. He warns the church of false teachers that are a threat to the health of the church. This group is known or was known as Judaizers. They believe to be saved, you must accept Christ and be circumcised as a male or commit to the covenant of the Old Testament law. And so basically they're mixing law and grace together. This group is one of the primary purposes and the warning of it, of this group, to the letter of the Galatians. The whole book of Galatians is a warning to legalism. Now, when we hear legalism, we think many different things. That's a term that's kind of taken on a whole different life of its own. Many years ago, legalism was basically there's only one way to do church. And if you do church the way that we think you should do church, and that means you wear what we tell you to wear, you sing what we tell you to sing, you do and don't. Now, legalism has become a replacement word, and I don't think it's appropriate for the word tradition. And so there are some traditions in the church that are absolutely fine. They're maybe not necessarily biblically commanded, but they're fine traditions. Every denomination has some form of this. But the minute it goes from a tradition to legalism, it's not just having a tradition in the church or something that you customarily do in the church. It's when it goes from just a tradition to, okay, now that you do this, you're a better Christian. Now that you do this, you get more of God's favor, more of God's merit. That's when there's a problem involved. And so what these individuals are doing was saying, okay, if you got saved in Christ, that's great. But to really have the full experience of being in God and being in Christ and all of that, you need now to add this law to your salvation. We talked about it. This group and their teaching, or groups like them, led to the first church council we read about in the Bible. Acts chapter 15 was the first church council we read of, where they basically got together and they decided we need to decide this. Do we need to add law to the gospel? And their conclusion was no. It's Christ alone. It's the gospel alone. It's not grace plus works. It's grace alone. And this is amazing because throughout church history, we have forgotten that. As Christians, I mean, we have forgotten that. And if you study church history, you're going to find out a few hundred years go by, everything's fine, and then slowly works start creeping back in. And then a group has to rise up and say, nope, that's not how we're saved. We're saved by grace through faith. And then things seem to go well. And then, oh, here comes another rising of this idea of works-based righteousness. And in fact, many of the world religions, if you look at all the major world religions except for Christianity, they're all really works-based religion. It's all based in what you do to get to God. And so this is something that's common in humanity. The truth is, we like the idea of legalism. We like the idea of works-based righteousness. Now, that sounds foreign because we can't earn our way to heaven, so why would we like that? I think we like it for a couple reasons. One, we're in control of it. Two, we can exercise pride through it. I'm better than you because I do this, this, and this, and you do this, this, and this, and I'm better. And so we like that idea of being in charge, being in control. I control my own salvation. But that's the exact opposite of the gospel. The gospel says, humbly come before Christ. Admit you've sinned. Admit you've fallen short. Repent and plead for grace and mercy. And that's the gospel. And so here, Paul's teaching these warnings to the church at Philippi. And again, even though the council in Jerusalem decided that, no, we sided with Paul's ministry in this, this group of Judaizers and others like them would still follow Paul around, his ministry. And if Paul went to a region and established a church and he would leave that region, guess who showed up next? The Judaizers. And they were trying to pervert the teachings of Paul. This is why Paul says, if anyone comes to you preaching a different gospel, preaching another gospel. And he even says, it could be an angel. It could even be me. Isn't that what Paul says? If I come back and I try to preach you a different gospel, you need to call me accursed. You need to reject that. And isn't it amazing? So many groups throughout world history, they basically take the gospel and then they add or subtract. Joseph Smith did this. He took some of the teachings of the Bible and said, oh, no, but you need this extra revelation. You need this new revelation that I have. It's another gospel. And another gospel is no gospel. There can't be two gospels. There's the gospel of Christ, which Paul preached, and there's false gospels. And so anything that doesn't align with Scripture as the true gospel should be rejected. So Paul's encouraging the church, be on guard. He gives them three groups. This is in your notes. He says there's three groups you need to be aware of: dogs, evil workers, and the mutilation. Dogs, evil workers, and the mutilation. And again, we went into some great detail on this. The dogs of impure mind and impudent man. Now, to the Jews, the Gentiles were dogs. Paul's flipping that term around. And he's saying, in reality, these saved Gentiles are better off than you. You're the dogs in this understanding. So he was using their own terminology that meant to be derogatory towards Gentiles against the Jews to get them to realize they're in error. Evil workers, these are those that believe they are saved by faith and good works. And the mutilation here, Paul is making a pun on the word circumcision because they believe that was a key to coming to Christ and to being truly saved. And again, in the King James, it uses the word concision. This is a word that could be translated a mutilation. So what Paul's saying is it's nothing more than a mutilation of your flesh. It's not gaining you any favor with God. It's just a mutilation. Verse 3, Paul establishes we have no confidence in the flesh. And he explains very clearly that we don't have any confidence, naturally speaking, in the flesh. Why? Because we've all sinned. We've all fallen short. Now, what Paul does is he establishes that there's no confidence in the flesh. No one stands and boasts in their own good works or in their own abilities. And then he gives a listing of his own testimony and how, if that was possible, he would be one that would be the head of the game. He'd be the one that would be the best of the best. So he kind of explains that. So verses 4 through 11, we're going to look at Paul's testimony. So that's in your notes there, letter B, Paul's testimony. So verse 4, he says this, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. So he says in verse 3, no confidence in the flesh. But then he says, but I could, if I could have confidence in the flesh, I would. And then he tells you why. And he goes on, he says, I might have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. That's a pretty bold statement. He says, I can have boldness in this if it was only by works. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So he gives this listing of his spiritual resume as a Jewish man. If I could be justified in the flesh, let me tell you my spiritual resume. So Paul then contrasts his testimony in the flesh with these false teachers. So remember, these false teachers are coming in saying, you got to do this, you got to do that, you got to do this. He's basically saying, all you false teachers out here, I'm more qualified in the flesh than you are. I'm more educated. I'm of a greater degree. I have a better status in the Jewish community than you do. So he's saying, you can boast in the flesh, me the more. So he's kind of like almost in a way sarcastically demonstrating you should still be listening to me then, not these other teachers. Basically, if we could have confidence in the flesh, Paul was righteous enough to qualify even more than many of the Judaizers. So there's three specific areas in which Paul boasts in verses 5 through 6. So the first thing you see there is his pure Jewish blood. His pure Jewish blood. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was circumcised the eighth day. Now, why would that be important? Okay, right. That's when the law required that a newborn baby be circumcised the eighth day, right? Why would that matter? Why is he using that as a way to describe his status in the Jewish community? What would he be comparing it to? Because these Judaizers are saying anyone who comes to Christ needs to be circumcised when they come to Christ. That may mean you can be an older teen, an adult. And so if you are proselytized to Judaism and you're circumcised at that moment, he's saying, many of you Judaizers, you came to this. That is your benchmark. I have a higher standing with God. You were baptized at 20 or 25, eighth day. So he's giving it as, again, a credential to show how much better he is in the Jewish law. So again, according to the law, he was circumcised the eighth day. Then he says his pure Jewish blood was testified to by being of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, what do we know about Benjamin, of the sons of Israel? Okay, he was the youngest. Okay, so who was Benjamin's full brother? Joseph. So Joseph and Benjamin were sons of Rachel and Israel, right? Or Jacob. Now, why does that matter? Why would that be something? Because we think of tribes of Israel. What's the first tribe we think of in like notoriety or well-known? Judah. What's another one? Levi, because the tribe of the priests and all of that. He says Benjamin, as though it's some kind of a badge of honor. Why would Benjamin be of such great importance, being the brother of Joseph and the son of Rachel? What do we know about the story of Joseph, of Jacob and Rachel? Why does that have some meaning or importance? Okay, he loved her more. Why do we think he loved her more? She was beautiful, yeah. Go back to the story of Jacob, Rachel. What's Rachel's sister's name? Okay, so. Right. Yeah, so remember the story. The trickster got tricked, right? Jacob wanted Rachel, right? He agrees with her father to be married to Rachel, okay? Gets to the wedding night, apparently had a few too much drinks, okay? Had a little bit to drink in the celebration of the wedding, okay? Next morning, he realizes he's married to. So he goes to Laban and says, hey, why did you deceive me? Why did you do this to me? Okay. Again, I find it interesting. The one who deceives is now mad that he was deceived, right? And so then he decides, okay, fine. I want Rachel. Well, you got to work more for Rachel. So he says, okay, I will. And then we find out that as they go through this whole process, you read that whole story in Genesis, how Jacob loved Rachel, but Rachel only had two children with Jacob. Joseph, who he believed was killed, and then Benjamin. And if you go back and you study what we talked about last Sunday morning in our online devotion, you remember the story? The brothers all go to Joseph to get food. And who is it that Joseph asks has to stay behind? Benjamin. And they say, Judah says, no, I can't do that. My father literally will die because he loves Benjamin so much. So when Paul says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, he's saying, I'm of the tribe of the real love of Israel. Like there's a special nature in that relationship. So again, he's using it as a badge of honor to testify of his purity in Rachel. I'm of the chosen bride is what he's kind of saying. I'm of that line of Leah. And so again, he says, Hebrew of Paul. What does it mean to be a Hebrew of Hebrews? Well, this is referring to, many believe, that while Paul was from us, he retained the language of his fathers. This is basically implying he wasn't a Hellenistic Jew. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Even though he was born in a different area, or from a different area rather, he was of a line and he maintained the language of his fathers. Again, purity in blood, purity in language and in culture. And Paul's an amazing missionary because he has both the Jewish background and lineage and heritage and culture, and he has that Roman influence where he can go into a Jewish area or a Gentile area and just instantly have a connection. Oh, we're going to Macedonia? Let me kind of put on that Gentile understanding. Oh, we're going to this Israeli or Jewish community? Let me speak to that way. So again, God's amazing in how he chooses people for his purpose. And so here we see he's got the qualifications. The second area that he specifically talks about is his legal precision and high status. His legal precision and high status. What was his position in the Jews? He was a Pharisee. And that's a title, that's a position. The Pharisees were considered the strictest sect of the Jews. We see this in Acts 26 and verse 5. Now, there's other groups in the Jewish community. There's three other groups. There's the Sadducees. And why were they sad, you see? Why were the Sadducees sad, you see? What did they deny or not believe in? The resurrection. They rejected the resurrection, so they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. Then there's the Essenes. The Essenes. And then there's the zealots. Now, the Essenes were more of your scribes, more of your kind of, they would copy down the word of God. Most believe John the Baptist was of the Essenes, that group. They mostly lived out of the communities, out in kind of the wilderness areas. They were not political, wanted nothing to do with the political side of it. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, very political, very involved in all of that. But the Essenes were more of your selfless, simple, right? They didn't really care about all the robes and all the appearance. They lived very basic lives. This is why you read about John the Baptist kind of living a very basic, simple life. And then you have the zealots, and that's pretty obvious who the zealots were. The zealots were wanting to overthrow the Romans. They hated Roman oppression, and many believe that one of the disciples of Jesus, Simon the zealot, would have been one of these zealots. Also, in Jewish understanding, and at this time, there were also assassins that were from the groups of the zealots. And they would actually assassinate Roman officials, Roman soldiers, and they would do so secretly in crowds and things like this. And so it's kind of amazing. I have to note this. Among the 12, you have Simon the zealot and Matthew the what? The tax collector. Who did he collect taxes for? Rome. Who do the zealots hate? Rome. Guess who they hate more than the Romans? Tax collectors. People that betrayed their own nation for the Romans. And so Jesus decides, if I'm going to pick 12 guys to work together to build this thing called the church, I'm going to take this guy who hates tax collectors and this guy who was a tax collector, and I'm going to put them together, and there's nothing bad going to come of this. It's going to work out great. They're going to get along wonderful. But isn't it amazing? And we have to note this. Isn't it amazing how God does that in the church? Two people that should absolutely hate each other in Christ are one and brought together. And you've heard stories about this. People that absolutely hate another person because of their background, because of their skin color, because of whatever other thing, decisions they've made, and they come together in the body of Christ, and God uses them to display what? A unity in Christ that overcomes geographical boundaries, language boundaries, race. All those things can be overcome in Christ. And so here we see, Paul says, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was of a position in the highest sect of the Jewish community. Then he talks about, lastly, his zeal for the law. His zeal for the law. He was a persecutor of the church. And we know that he oversaw the stoning of who? Stephen, right? In the book of Acts, chapter 7, that he was involved in that. He also imprisoned Christians who believed on the name, or people of the way is what they would have been called then. And so again, he is so committed to the law and preserving the law that he is willing to go out and persecute these Christians who would mar the name of God for this blasphemer, Jesus. And that he's willing to go out and imprison these people. He believes so much in what the law says. And he says, not only was he passionate about the law, he says he was blameless. Now, that's pretty amazing, because when he talks about the law, he's not just talking about the Ten Commandments. He's saying, in the law, I'm blameless. What that means is considered as legally blameless. No one could bring a charge against him. No one can say. And remember, they did this to Jesus. Well, your disciples do this, and they did that, and you're doing this, and they're trying to bring all these legal things against Jesus, breaking the law. Now, mind you, Jesus never broke the law, right? He was sinless and spotless and never broke the law. Did he violate man's tradition? Often. But he never broke the law of God. And again, that's been taught that out of love, he broke the law, or he ignored the law. What they mean by that is man's tradition, but Jesus never broke the law. So here we have Paul. He is, as far as the flesh concerned, he is qualified. He is righteous. If someone's getting in based on just their flesh, he's getting in. But he says it's not how it works. Paul's perspective changed. So imagine Paul living through all of this. He thinks he's doing the right thing. He's done all that he's done to honor God, to please God. And then he has the road to Damascus experience. And I'll be honest with you. I think a lot of times we kind of picture Paul as the villain. He's just this evil, villainous person that's just coming after the church. Paul was not considered by the Jews a villain. And in Paul's own mind, he was doing exactly what God would want him to do. He believed he was doing the right thing. And this is why when Jesus comes to him and rebukes him, he gives him an opportunity to repent and to see the truth in what he's doing. And at that moment, his perspective changed. No more is it confidence in the flesh, but he transitions to an understanding of grace. Look at verses 7 and 8. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. So what were the things he counted as gain? Okay, what things of the flesh? Yeah, circumcised the eighth day, tribe of Benjamin, Pharisee of Pharisees, Hebrew of Hebrews. All of that, he says, I thought that was all there was. I thought that was the most important thing I could live for. Then he says, now I count it loss for Christ. Verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Now, why is he saying he's lost all things? Where is he at as he's writing this? He's in prison. He's under house arrest. So when he's saying, I've lost all things, he's saying, I have nothing. I don't have anything. And in fact, anything he does have has been brought to him or given to him by other churches, or specifically Epaphroditus, who maybe brought him provisions or clothing or things of that nature. And we know that he even asks for different resources to come through Timothy, right? Bring the books when you come. He's depending on everybody for everything because he has nothing. And he doesn't complain about it. He says, that's a good thing. I'm thankful it saw it for what it truly was, an attempt to gain heaven through good works. What was once advantageous to him is now worthless. Not only to Paul, but also before the Lord, the sacrifice of his good works, once worthy of praise, is now worthless and vile. It is an intentional graphic comparison that Paul gives. Notice he says here in verse 8 again, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, all that spiritual resume stuff, all those good works, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Now, I do like the King James translation here for that exact reason. Because dung is just a really nice word for feces, for poop. Okay? That's what it means. It's worthless. It's vile. And so the intention is he's comparing all this stuff that I thought was praiseworthy, that would gain me favor with God, is now worthless and vile. It's meant to make us think graphically, that's disgusting, that nobody would take that, right, manure, and bring it before God and go, here you go, here's my offering. Here's the best of the best. I want to give this to you as an act of praise. Nobody would do that. But that's exactly what he's saying. All that stuff, it's that. It's as though I bring that before the Lord and I lay it before him. It struck me as I was preparing for this devotion how similar this sounds to Isaiah 64:6. Isaiah 64:6. If someone wants to turn there, and then once you're there, let me know and I'll have you read it. Isaiah 64:6. We'll do a sword drill when you're ready. Stand. No, I'm just kidding. I don't have Tootsie Rolls or Jolly Ranchers or anything to give you guys. Airheads, that works. Anthony, you got it? Okay, go ahead. So what do we have to offer? Filthy rags, right? Something disgusting and vile. Instead of an offering that would be pleasing to the Lord, which in reading through Leviticus refers to the offerings that go before the Lord as a sweet savor, a pleasant smell to the Lord. Over and over again in Leviticus, it talks about the idea that when you bring this before the Lord, it's a sweet smell, it's an aroma pleasing to the Lord. And that aroma before the Lord is intentionally made to sound pleasant. But again, here, when speaking of the various offerings to be given to the Lord, it's not so much a pleasant smell. Paul's works have become an offering of dung, disgusting in smell, not a sweet smell to the Lord in comparison to the beauty and sacrifice of Christ. Do you see Paul's use here of comparison? When I look at the excellency of Christ, that's an offering that's pleasing. what I thought was an opportunity to say that I was doing all this in my own strength. He would say, this is what God wants me to do. This is pleasing to the Lord. But now in Christ, he says, man, but when I realize what Christ has done for me, all I have to offer is vast. This is pleasing to the Lord. Avi, I saw your hand raised. Sure. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yep. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, absolutely. And I've always thought too, like, I could never imagine wrapping up as a Christmas present rags like that. And then bringing that to your loved one that you want to honor and say, hey, I got this for you. And when they open it, expect them to be happy in seeing that or pleasantly enjoying the smell of that. Of course, they're going to be disgusted. Their stomach's going to turn. And that's exactly what God does when we bring our righteousness, it turns his stomach. And the Bible says it makes him want to vomit because it's disgusting to think that we would think that would be acceptable to a holy God. And so I absolutely love that. That's a great picture of the, it doesn't bring forth life. It only is death and the voidance of life. Absolutely. So here Paul makes that comparison. I love that Paul is so straightforward about it. And again, very pointed about this. These Judaizers think they're doing things that are a pleasing thing to the Lord, and they're not. Next, we talk about Paul's desire in Christ. So his perspective changes, and now we see that he has a desire in Christ. So verses 9 through 11. So he says here, and be found faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And so we see a few things that Paul points out. He says first that he wants to be found in Christ. In Christ. I love that phrase, to be in Christ. It's that unity that comes that Jesus prayed for in John 17, that we would be one with Christ, as Christ is one with the Father. And in him, that's what happens. We are in his righteousness. But he doesn't want to just be in Christ as far as from a spiritual point of view to be saved. He also goes on to say, to know him. So he says, I want to be in Christ and I want to know him. This is a deep personal desire for an intimate relationship with Jesus. A deep and intimate relationship with Jesus, to know him. So I want to be in him and I want to know him. So what does it mean to know him? What does he want to know about Christ? Where he says he wants to know the power of his resurrection. The power of his resurrection. So the word power here means miraculous power. Miraculous power. The resurrection of Jesus is central to the Christian faith, symbolizing victory over sin and death. 1 Corinthians 15 makes that very clear. This power is not only a future hope, but a present reality, enabling believers to live transformed lives. It's not just, okay, one day when I'm resurrected, I'll be with Jesus and I'll understand fuller than the power of Christ. He says, no, right now, today, Romans 6:4, I'm living in the resurrected life. I have been brought in resurrection to new life. McLaren's Expositions commentary says it this way, and I love this, talking about the intimacy of that resurrection power. The author writes this, the risen life of Christ quickens and raises us, and that not merely as a pattern, but as a power. It is only if we are in him that there is so real a unity of life between him and us, that there enters into us some breath of his own life. That it's in that unity, that us in him and him in us, that there is this unity of life between him and us, that there enters into us some breath of his own life. Because he is resurrected and not in the grave, he is actively living in us. And that life that he lives through us, we now live in that resurrected understanding that he is working in us by his power. So Paul says, I want to know the powers, I don't know the intimacy of that resurrection, that I would breathe the air that Jesus breathes. I want to be that close to him. but not just to know the power of resurrection, but to know the fellowship of his sufferings. And this isn't surprising. Paul spent many verses in Philippians already talking about this idea. Paul wants to share or partner in the sufferings of Christ. He is willing to endure whatever persecution comes his way for Christ. This again is interesting that he would almost imply that with all his past persecutions, there is more to come. Do you get that in the text? He's already talked about all that he's gone through. And Paul has suffered greatly at this point. He's in prison and he says, but I want to endure more. I want to see more of that. And it's not Paul wanting to be a victim or wanting to suffer. It's Paul saying, I understand if I know him and the power of his resurrection, that I'm going to partner in his sufferings. We can't have one without the other. I can't want the resurrection without the cross. And I can't say I want to know what it's like to be resurrected in Christ without knowing what it's like to die in Christ and to suffer for Christ. Again, I believe he is forecasting also his future martyrdom in Christ. So he wants to know him, wants to know the power of the resurrection, wants to partner with the sufferings of Christ, and then lastly, he wants to be conformed unto his death. So this phrase suggests a process of becoming like Christ in his death, emphasizing self-denial and sacrifice. When he says, I want to be conformed unto his death, he's not saying, I want to die like Jesus died, necessarily. He's not saying, I want to be crucified. What he's saying is, in the same way Christ died, and why Christ died, sacrificing act. I'm giving myself for the things of Christ. The Greek word for conformed indicates a transformation into the same form. This conformity involves dying to self and sin and reflects the call to take up one's cross and follow Jesus, embracing the cost of discipleship. Paul was and is crucified with Christ. He wasn't physically crucified when he died, but Galatians 2:20 tells us he already was crucified with Christ. So he's saying, because I've already been crucified with Christ, the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So if I die, let it be an act of self-sacrifice. Let it be an act of surrender. And we know he already said to the Philippians, if my life is poured out as an offering for your sake, of your faith, I praise God. I rejoice in that. The goal of his desires is that he might attain the resurrection of the dead. The apostle's use of the language here at the end in verse 11 is not so much saying, I hope I got this right. I hope I didn't miss it. I hope I've done enough, because he's already established that's not the case. However, the use of this language of humble expectation. He's not saying, again, I hope I make it. He is saying he is anticipating arriving at the end of his journey. It's not, oh, I hope I get in. It's, I'm waiting for that day. I'm looking forward to that day that I might attain to the resurrection. Paul makes it clear in this chapter that he gained far more than he lost in Christ. Remember, he says, I lost a bunch of stuff. I lost the religious works. I lost possessions. I lost status. He went from one of the most respected Jews to they hated him. Ran him out of cities, tried to kill him multiple times, and end up seeing him being led to being executed. He lost everything. And yet, what he says is, oh, but the things I've gained are so much more. Because I don't have to live for those things any longer. The disciples, specifically Peter, because he always said stuff he shouldn't say before Acts 2. I'm not looking at anybody. I'm not looking at Dale. I'm not looking at anybody. We've had that conversation before. Sometimes he was Simon, sometimes he was Peter, just depending on what he was doing. But the disciples asked Christ a question during their ministry. You might remember this. In Matthew chapter 19, Peter asks, we have given up everything. What would we receive in return? Do you remember this moment? He says, hey, we've given up everything to follow you, Jesus, for all of these 2.5 years, so committed. We've given up everything. What are we going to get in return? And yet they couldn't really understand the weight of what they were asking, especially to the one that was going to literally give all for them. They didn't get what they were saying. They couldn't understand the question, let alone the answer. But they asked it because in their human understanding, they're thinking, we've given up everything. What are we going to get out of this deal? How are we going to benefit from this? Again, I believe they could not fully understand the answer just as much as they couldn't understand the question. But I think one day when they arrived in heaven, I think they understood the weight of what they were asking, and they understood the weight of the answer. Because in Christ, They were given everlasting life. And when they saw Christ, I think they finally realized that's what we've gained. We weren't worthy of it. We didn't give enough to earn it. But this is what we've been gifted. And I think Paul realized that it's easy to give up all the world has to offer in response to all that Christ has given. So a question we ask ourselves in application, you don't need to answer out loud, but just think about this for yourself. Do you and I find it so easy to just give it up and to see the things that we've surrendered or the things that we've so-called lost for Christ? Do we desire to know him deeply? And Paul longed for that. Remember, this is Paul towards the end of his life. I want to know him. Paul did. I want to partner in sufferings. I think Paul checks that box. That I might attain unto the resurrection. He wrote a third of the New Testament. And this man says at the end of his life, I just want to know him. I just want to know him more. And so for me, in my Christian life, can I dare to look at God's word and go, yeah, I got it. I'm good. I know him. I'm satisfied. Of course, we're content in Christ, but do we long to know him? If the Apostle Paul, who, by the way, at the beginning of his ministry, it says he went off into the wilderness and spent time, I believe, being trained by Jesus directly. He even says in 1 Corinthians 11, I received of the Lord that which also I give unto you. When he talks about communion, remember, he wasn't at the first communion. He wasn't at the first Last Supper. So I believe when he was taken up into that wilderness experience and Jesus trained him up as an apostle, I believe he gave him that knowledge, that wisdom. He had that interaction and he says, I just want to know him. Do we hunger for Jesus like that? I don't know about you, but in my life, there's times that Jesus has taken a backseat to other things. And Bible study and prayer and seeking his face has taken a backseat to other things. Well, I'll do it later if I have time. Paul says, in prison, I just want to know him. Do we really want to partner in his sufferings and in his death? I love, and I don't mean to do this, but I find I've ended a few times by quoting Warren Wiersbe. But if you're going to quote somebody, I love what Wiersbe says in application of this text. It says, maybe now is a good time for you to become an accountant and evaluate in your life the things that matter most to you. Maybe now is the best time to become an accountant and evaluate in your life the things, and he puts that in quotations, that matter most to you. What are we trusting in? Because if we're trusting in Christ, then let's long to know him more. Let's pray, and we'll let you guys be dismissed. Father, we thank you for all that you have done and continue to do, not only in giving yourself on the cross, being buried and rising again, but actively right now, Romans chapter 5, verse 10, says that you are active in our lives today, that we are living in you and you in us, that you are working. And so, Father, I pray that we would seek after the things of Christ. I truly believe that our community would be shaken for the things of Christ if a church decided, meaning those in the church, those in the body, decided that the most important thing they can do is pursue a deeper relationship with Christ. The most important thing they can do is to know him more, to grow in Christ, to seek his face. And so, Lord, we know that we've all stumbled in this area. We've all chosen other things over you. And so, Father, thank you for your grace that we can repent of that and pray, as Paul did, to know you more, to know the power of your resurrection. I don't know how else to describe what we see when somebody comes to Christ other than a miraculous power taking place. As we talked about this morning, somebody that was dead in their trespasses and sin now breathing in life for the first time. And so I pray that we would pursue you this week. Help us to chase after you. And Lord, help us to know that the pursuit is not difficult. We don't have to find you, track you down, convince you to spend time with us. You long to be with us, as foreign as that is to my understanding. But you invite us into that relationship, and you want us to spend time with you. And so I pray that we would do that this week, through times of devotion, being in your word, times of prayer, times of gathering with the body, times of just thinking and meditating on the word of God, spending time before you in prayer, just maybe not filling our prayer time with so many requests, and just praising you and worshiping you for all that you are. Maybe we would spend some prayer time just listening for application to how we can apply the things that we've been learning. Father, in all these things, we pray that our hearts would be like Paul's, that we might know you more. Thank you that we can't have confidence in the flesh, because with no confidence in the flesh, there's no boasting in the flesh. There's only boasting in the cross. And so, Father, again, may you be glorified in all that we've said and done tonight. And again, help us to pursue you this week. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.